In response to instruction, children often pose the age-old question, why? And well-meaning parents can frequently be heard responding, because I said so. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce teaches from the book of Ephesians on the importance of the parent-child relationship. Join us as we learn together about the real biblical reason why children should obey. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In a culture obsessed with individual rights and autonomy, submission can seem like a dirty word. But in God's design, the family functions best when children honor and obey their parents. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and listen in to the teaching of Dr. Boyce.
It's always been a conviction of mine that nobody should tell anybody else how to raise their children until they're married, have children, and have tried to raise them themselves. And a corollary of that conviction is that no wise man will do it even then until his children have all grown up and turned out well. It's impossible for a preacher to avoid the subject, however, at least in an exposition of the book of Ephesians, because in the final chapter of that book, in the context of speaking of Christian relationships, the Apostle Paul does get to the relationship between children and parents and children, and it's not just possible to deal with this chapter without talking about the subject. Moreover, any pastor who is concerned for the families in his church will want to deal with it, because we live in an age when the family is under attack, when the difficulties we face as parents, and I might say also as children, are extreme, and it requires some thought and a great deal of prayer to know what to do as we try to obey God in this area. Norman Corwin wrote in an article for the Reader's Digest entitled Perfect Home the following: one child makes a home, of course, in liberal education for both himself and parents. Two children make it a private school. Three or more make it a campus. Many parents today are not sure that they're up to being professors in that particular university, and they're not at all sure what courses should be taught. So that's why Paul deals with the subject. When Paul begins to talk about the relationship of children to parents and parents to children, he begins with children. The reason I pointed out when we were talking about the earlier section dealing with the relationship between wives and husbands and wives, verse 21 of the fifth chapter, he's given what in contemporary writing would be called a topical sentence: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he gives three examples of what he means: wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves or servants to masters. So that's the reason he begins with children here. We want to talk about the special duties of children to parents. And yet I think before we do that, it's worth saying that although Paul is not making a point of this in the paragraph, the very short paragraph we're dealing with, what he's talking about here and what is found elsewhere in the Christian scriptures where children are concerned is something that was radically new in its time. William Barclay, who provides very interesting information along these lines, points out that women owe an enormous amount to Christianity because the status of women changed markedly as a result of Christianity's impact upon the ancient world. But he says, and I think rightly, that if there was any group that owed more to Christianity than women, it's children. Because although women didn't have a high status in antiquity, they nevertheless had some status, while children, on the other hand, had virtually none. The Romans had a law that was called in Latin, patria potestas. It was the power or authority of the Father, and it was absolute. Barclay writes, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands because the law was in his hands. He could punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. Furthermore, the authority of a Roman father over his children extended throughout his entire life. So there was never a time in Roman law where a Roman son came of age as long as his father was living. In addition to that, there was the horrible practice of exposing children, which was done, as we look at it from the vantage point of centuries of Christianity, in a most calloused and cruel way. It was a custom in a Roman household that when a child was born, the child was brought in and laid at the feet of the father. If the father stooped down and picked the child up, he was acknowledging it, he was receiving it, and that child would thereafter be raised as his child, though, of course, under all of the restrictions that I mentioned earlier. But if the father turned away and went in another direction, that child was simply discarded. These discarded children were quite often left out in a remote place to die. In Rome, they were left in the forum by scores, and there were people who actually trafficked in such infants. They picked them up, they raised them, and then they either sold them as slaves or they used them to stock the brothels in Rome. There's an interesting letter from a Roman father to his wife. She in Rome, he in Alexandria. It's full of all kinds of tender sentiments. But in the very midst of it, he says this to her, "If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it out." It didn't seem to be the least inconsistent in his thinking to express the most sentimental words to his wife and yet at the same time think that way about children. Well, against a background like that, the advent of Christianity meant for children the shining forth of a bright ray of sun in what before that had been a most dismal storm. Now, as Paul begins to talk about this, he begins with children, as I said, because he's providing here examples of submission. And when he begins to talk about children, he stresses two things. The first is obedience. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, there's nothing terribly remarkable about that. This is what in Christian theology would be called a principle based upon natural law. It's an instinctive conviction in the world's cultures, both ancient and modern, both Christian and non-Christian, that children owe obedience to their parents. It is true that this relationship is often abused. Sometimes parents, like everyone else, exercise a domination which is tyrannical and not at all favorable to the child. But nevertheless, in the world's understanding of such things, as well as in Christianity, it is a basic conviction that children are to obey their parents. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's just a right thing. He doesn't have to argue it any further. Everybody knows that. This is a word for parents, however, as well as a word for children, because if this text is saying that children owe their parents obedience, then it is also saying that parents must exercise discipline in dealing with their children to see that they do obey. And the reason for that is that the relationship of a child to a parent is analogous to the relationship of an individual to God. So if a child is taught to obey a parent, it follows that the child will know how to obey God. It might not necessarily do it, but at least it will understand what's involved and have the basic disciplines established. On the other hand, if a child is allowed to simply run its own course and go its own way, then the parent is doing the child a great service, as well as dishonoring God because it's teaching the child that it can get away with spiritual as well as physical disobedience. John Stott, in his exposition of Ephesians, has an interesting reflection at this point. He notes that this command to obey parents is based in Christian thinking upon the fifth of the Ten Commandments, which, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul quotes in verse 2, "Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." He notes that there is a difference between the way Christians have generally divided up the table of the Ten Commandments and the way Jewish people divide it up. In traditional Christian divisions, that fifth of the commandments, which comes more or less in the middle, is put in the second table of the law. The first table of the law deals with our relationship to God. The second table of the law deals with our relationship to human beings. And Christians have thought, naturally, that since this involves a relationship between human beings, children obeying and honoring their parents, that particular command belongs in table two. But he points out that's not the way the Jews divide it up. The Jews divide that table 5 and 5. They put obedience to parents in the first table as an aspect of what it means to obey God. And as Stott reflects on this, he says, surely the Jewish division is the right one. Because if we obey our parents, we are, in a sense, obeying God, and we certainly are learning what it means to obey God. And if we don't, we're dishonoring Him. This is why, incidentally, in the rest of Jewish legislation, such strong penalties are affixed to blasphemy against parents or that recalcitrant spirit which refuses in a child to yield to a parent's discipline. The penalties are always very, very strong in the Mosaic legislation. So when we talk about the duty of children to parents, this matter of obedience is in first place. But now, secondly, it also involves honor, which is why Paul quotes the fifth commandment from Exodus 20. And when he quotes that, he is moving a step beyond mere obedience. Obedience is, as I said, what all cultures would acknowledge as natural law. It's just self-evident that children are to obey their parents. But when the Apostle Paul speaks of honor, he's not speaking now of some general law, but he's speaking of a relationship which is based upon special revelation. He's saying Christians in their relationships as children must not merely obey their parents, but they must honor them as well. Now, this is the place to raise the difficulties that are sometimes involved in that. What is a child to do? For example, if a parent is a dishonorable type of parent. You see, when it says to children that they're to honor their parents, it implies, by contrast, that parents must be the kind of parents their children can honor. What if a parent is not? What if the father is an irresponsible alcoholic or profligate? What if a mother is utterly unconcerned about the well-being of her children? How is a child to honor a parent like that? How is a child to obey? Those are difficult questions, of course. They're questions that have to be answered in particular cases. But let me give these guidelines. First of all, in the matter of obedience, it's a basic principle in Scripture that Christians are to give obedience to those who are over them in authority in every possible way, even when it seems unreasonable, as long as the requirement is not contrary to the law of God. In this respect, you see a Christian child of non-Christian parents is in exactly the same position as a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband or a Christian in a state which is avowedly anti-Christian in its political philosophy. The principle here is the principle Paul develops in the 13th chapter of Romans when he's writing to Christians in Rome in the midst of an ungodly state, and he says, look, if taxes are due, give taxes. If honor is due, give honor. If respect is due, give respect. But you see, while that places a very heavy duty on us and sometimes creates great difficulties because we're required to do things that we would rather not do and we think unwise, while it creates great difficulties and is sometimes a great burden, it is nevertheless not an absolute authority to which we obey. And when a requirement is made that's contrary to the law of God, then the child, the wife, the citizen, has the right and duty before God to disobey. Let me give an example in the case of children in a situation where the parents are not Christians. Suppose, for example, the parents forbid their child to be baptized. The child has made a profession of faith in Christ, and the parents forbid that. It strikes me that there is a case in which a child can legitimately obey the parent and honor the parent's wishes. It's true that the Lord Jesus Christ told us to be baptized, to make public profession of faith by baptism, but Jesus didn't specify when that had to be done. It would be possible in a situation like that for a child simply to postpone it in order as much as possible to honor the parent's wishes. But suppose, on the other hand, that the parent would command the child not to honor, worship, or follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his or her heart. That's something a child obviously couldn't do, because not to follow Jesus Christ in one's heart is the equivalent of repudiating Christianity. And there the child would have to say, well, whether it's right to follow you or obey God, you must judge, but as far as I'm concerned, in this area, I must serve the Lord. And how about honor? What are you to do in the case of a parent who, for one reason or another, seems dishonorable? How do you handle that? Let me suggest that a very useful thing for children to do is to seek in the life of the parent, even if the parent has been a great problem in the child's life, for those areas in which honor really can be given and which a child can hold the parent in high admiration. I went through a period somewhat like this in my own life in regard to my father, though my father is not at all the kind of parent I've been describing. He certainly never discouraged my faith. As a matter of fact, he did quite the opposite. He was very encouraging. But the problem in my relationship with my father is that my father was a doctor. He was busy. He was tied up in the hospital all the time, so he wasn't home much to begin with. And then secondly, when he was home, it was difficult to communicate with him. My father has difficulty conversing on any meaningful or personal level. And as I think back on my childhood, I can't remember any significant in-depth conversation I ever had with my father. That was a problem. But I went through a period in my growing up where it occurred to me that I really should seek out in my father's life those things for which he should be honored. And when I did that, I discovered it wasn't at all difficult to find things in which I could particularly honor him. For one thing, he was an extremely hard worker. I found that encouraging. As a matter of fact, it was one of the reasons why he wasn't home. He was working so hard. And while that had negative repercussions where I was concerned, it had positive repercussions too. If nothing else, he earned enough money that he could give me a thorough and, as I'm sure he believed, an exceedingly extended education. And when I came to see that, that was an important thing, and it changed my attitude in other ways. And secondly, I noticed that he was extremely generous. My father never talked about his giving to Christian or charitable causes, although my family, unlike some families, talked quite readily about money. And my father never talked about his giving. And yet when I began to discover how generous he was with all kinds of Christian causes, that opened my understanding in ways that it had not been opened before. And I found many of my negative adolescent attitudes changing. So I say, when the Apostle Paul talks to children as he does, saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and honor your father and your mother, he's not just saying something that is impractical, as if he were whistling in the dark. He's speaking specifically to things that children need to do. And if you're having trouble with this, you need to stop and pray and spend some time and ask God to teach you how you can obey and honor your parents and do that properly. I think perhaps the Apostle Paul recognized that there was a difficulty at this point with some children, because he actually gives three inducements in just these few verses. The first is the fact that this is right. It's what I referred to as natural law, for this is right. The second is that it's a Christian duty. He says, obey your parents in the Lord, and then he quotes the Old Testament. And then thirdly, he holds out a promise He says, this is the first commandment with promise. It's that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. I don't think this promise means that in every single case, every single child who obeys and honors his or her parents will be richer and live longer than every single child who does not obey and honor his or her parents. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean in a general way that God blesses the lives of those who meet this basic relationship within the home. So we're to be encouraged by that. Now, having talked to children, the apostle goes on to talk to parents, and it can't escape our notice that he focuses specifically on fathers. Now, fathers may embrace mothers for several reasons. For one thing, the very fact that he uses fathers doesn't exclude mothers, just in the same way, for example, when you speak of Christian brothers or the brethren in the New Testament, it doesn't exclude women. Now, we're sensitive to that today, and we try to balance off those terms, but ages ago, the one just included the other, and fathers may well include mothers. Also, immediately before this, he said parents, plural, that is father and mother, and he does say, when he quotes the Old Testament, father and mother, so he's thinking along those lines. The Good News Bible, on that basis, actually translates this word fathers, which in Greek is very clearly fathers. The Good News Bible translates it as parents. It's not far off to do that because it certainly involves mothers as well as fathers. And yet, as I say, it can't escape notice that Paul does specifically speak of fathers because the chief responsibility for ordering a household and raising the children is theirs. This doesn't mean, you understand, that they are necessarily responsible for the way their children turn out. I want to point out in a moment that children are their own persons and they sin their own sins. And if a child doesn't turn out well, it's not always the parents' fault. But it does mean that the parents, and particularly the fathers, are responsible in the first place for not exasperating their children. That's what Paul says. And secondly, for bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In Colossians, the third chapter, there's a parallel passage to this. And in that book, the apostle says, fathers, don't embitter your children, lest they be discouraged. What he means is that in the exercise of discipline, in the training, in the instruction that is to go on in the home, fathers are nevertheless to be conscious of doing that in an edifying and encouraging way, above all in a fair way and a kind way. Because the best of instruction, if it's given out of a harsh temperament and disposition, can be destructive and discouraging. Benjamin West, you know, was a great painter, and he always gave credit to the encouragement that his mother gave him for his having become a painter. And the story is like this. He was very young, and his mother went off one day and left him in charge of his sister Sally, who was even younger than he was. While she was gone, he discovered some ink sitting around. And so he decided he was going to do his sister's portrait in the ink. And he got out the ink and he did the portrait. But of course, as he did it, he spilled ink all over the place. He made stains on the furniture and the table and all of that. And when his mother came back, she didn't say a word about the stains. She went over and she picked up the piece of paper on which he'd been working. And she said, "Why, it's Sally." And then she bent over and kissed him. And Benjamin West always said after that, "My mother's kiss made me a painter." That's an example, I think, of what Paul is saying when he says, don't exasperate your children, but rather exercise your responsibility in an encouraging way. Second thing he says, this is the positive. You see, the first is negative. Don't exasperate them. The second is positive. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Is that fathers really are to train and instruct their children. And how are they to do this unless they themselves are growing in the Lord? And how are mothers to do this unless they themselves are growing in the Lord? If parents are not studying the Scriptures, praying, growing, well, then they can hardly exercise this role with their children. It's hard to overestimate the influence of a parent who is kind and who is what we would today call a model of the very things that the parent is trying to teach the sons and daughters. I said a moment ago that I wanted to say a word about parental responsibility as it concerns a child who doesn't do what the parents would have them do. Sometimes we think of a situation like that as being entirely the parents' fault, and of course it may well be. Probably in more cases than not, it's the parents' fault, but it's not necessarily the parents' fault. Let me give you an example. The first example of raising a child in all the Bible turned out this way. Adam and Eve had a son, and his name was Cain, and he turned out to be a murderer. Now, we know that Adam and Eve were fallen beings after their disobedience, just as we are. But that aside, they were undoubtedly model parents. They were highly intelligent. Our intelligence has declined since those great days, the early days of creation. And they knew God intimately. There was a time when they had walked and talked with God in the garden. And furthermore, they're included in Genesis in that godly line of patriarchs that lived up to the time of the flood, a line that had in it such names as Enoch and Methuselah and Noah. They were godly parents. And yet, in spite of this, their first son, Cain, turned out to be a murderer. And we ask the question, why? And the Bible explains it's because of the evil and jealousy in his own heart. So it wasn't Adam and Eve's fault, you see. Children are able to sin on their own. So that's the first example. But the second example is this, and I speak this to children who may not have had godly Christian parents and have been handicapped as a result. And it's true that if you lack that kind of advantage, you are to some extent at a disadvantage, but that itself shouldn't keep you from living a godly life. And I give as an example in that area Joseph, a man who was in the line of the patriarchs, but hardly benefited from an outstanding home. His father, Jacob, was not really a deeply spiritual man for most of his life. And if you look at the environment in which he was raised, an environment which seemed to have been dominated with his brothers, you find immorality, cruelty, jealousy, and all those things that must have made the home a very terrible place. Yet in spite of that, Joseph determined that he was going to walk in God's way. His brothers sold him into slavery. He was taken away to Egypt. He had not one single external support. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have a church. He didn't have a Christian or believing friend. Nobody who knew the true God of his fathers. And yet, Joseph determined to live for God, and he did that through a long, long lifetime. And God sustained him, and God will do that with you, regardless of the kind of background you have where parents are concerned. You see, it's sometimes the case that godly parents will raise a child who goes astray. And it is sometimes the case that ungodly parents will have a child which is nevertheless a model. And yet, at the same time, those are the exceptions. And the normal pattern, as the Bible speaks of it, is for the faith to be passed on from generation to generation within the context of a godly Christian home. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's what he's calling us to be. To be godly fathers, to be godly mothers, to be godly children. It's hard as a child to obey a parent. It's hard as a parent to know how to instruct and raise a child. But God's on the side of our families, and if we seek him and his power, he is able to help us in that area just as he helps us in all others. Howard Hendricks has a book with a rather cute title. It's called Heaven Help the Home. Well, that title, if you add an S to it, is also a very true statement. Heaven, that is God, helps the home. The world isn't on the side of our families. The world wants autonomy, and it's ready to tear down any structure that stands in its way. But God works in homes. He describes the church as a home, as a family. And by his grace, we really can establish the kind of homes in which Jesus Christ is honored and children grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for your blessing on our homes. We confess when we look at our own abilities and inabilities, our own successes and our own failures, that often the failures and the inabilities outweigh the other. And we confess that. At the same time, we understand that as Christian people, there's a resource available to us that we would not have apart from Jesus Christ. And so we cling to that, seize upon it. We ask that you will provide forgiveness where we need that, cleansing where we need that, strength where we need that, and above all, that you will work in such a way that Jesus Christ is honored in that smallest of all church units, the family, and that our children in that context may grow to love, honor, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know and obey and follow is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.